So good evening, Faith Church. Good to see you as I get to scroll through Zoom here. Thank you for joining us tonight on this Good Friday evening. We are taking time to remember and reflect on Jesus' sacrifice on behalf of sinners. And so at the cross, we see both our greatest condemnation as Jesus is bearing the wrath of God in our place for our sin. And yet we also see our greatest affirmation as the blood of Christ was mercifully poured out to make us right with God once more. And so tonight's Good Friday event is what is often called a tenebrae, which tenebrae is the Latin word for darkness. And so throughout the night, we're going to have a few different elements. We're going to have some scripture readings that are going to be walking through the passion narrative in the Gospel of Matthew. And as we read each of those, you'll see on your screen, we've got Drew is zooming some candles, and he's going to put one out after each one to kind of remind us of the darkness of this day. And then here in a little bit, Paul Jackson is going to share with us from Philippians chapter 2 some teaching. And then also we're going to do some songs tonight. And so obviously being over Zoom is not the ideal way for corporate singing. And so we've muted everyone. And that's not because I don't want to hear you. I very much would love to hear you. But if you'll make sure your mic stays muted, that'll help us not to get feedback. Obviously, we may have timing issues and so forth. But even though you're muted, the opening and closing songs tonight will be familiar hymns. And so I encourage you to sing along with me on those. And then in the midst of the readings, I'm going to have a couple of other songs interspersed that you probably don't know. The words are still there in that gospel liturgy and lyric sheet, and you can follow along. And I just encourage you to really listen, really soak in those words as we reflect on the cross tonight. Again, if you haven't found it, go to faithchurch.net, click on the Good Friday link, and you'll be able to be directed towards the lyrics and liturgy sheet. And we'll get started here with a call to worship this evening as we read Isaiah 53. And even though you're muted, again, I'd still encourage you to read the underlined portions aloud with me, kind of our solidarity still, right? So hear the word of the Lord from Isaiah 53. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Let's say this together. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Amen.
Man of sorrows, what a his blood.
Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he told his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." Taking along Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. He said to them, "I am deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and stay awake with me." Going a little farther, he fell face down and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. He asked Peter, "So couldn't you stay awake with me 1 hour? Stay awake and pray so that you won't enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, a second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And he came again and found them sleeping because they could not keep their eyes open. After leaving them, he went away again and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? See, the time is near. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let's go. See, my betrayer is near."
While he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, suddenly arrived. A large mob with swords and clubs was with him from the chief priests and elders of the people. His betrayer had given them a sign: "The one I kiss, he's the one, arrest him." So immediately he went up to Jesus and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. "Friend," Jesus asked him, "why have you come?"
At that moment, one of those with Jesus reached out his hand and drew his sword. He struck the high priest's servant and cut off his ear. Then Jesus told him, "Put your sword back in its place, because all who take up the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot call on my Father and he will provide me here and now with more than 12 legions of angels? How then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way?" At that time, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out with swords and clubs as if I were a criminal to capture me? Every day I used to sit teaching in the temple, and you didn't arrest me. But all this has happened so that the writings of the prophets would be fulfilled." Then all the disciples deserted him and ran away.
The light of the world obscured, the sins of the earth strapped on his back, and the shame of the cross to endure. Death prevail to lift high the lowly ones, to lift high the chosen sons, to God. On the day the sky went black, the light of the world shone high. Of the earth are paid for in full, and the well of the wrath rain dry. Oh, oh. And from that dark travail, he will claim the conflict won.
Those who had arrested Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had convened. Peter was following him at a distance, right to the high priest's courtyard. He went in and was sitting with the servants to see the outcome. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false testimony against Jesus so that they could put him to death. But they could find none, even though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two who came forward stated, "This man said, 'I can destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" The high priest stood up and said to him, "Don't you have an answer to what these men are testifying against you?" But Jesus kept silent. The high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God." "You have said it," Jesus told him. "But I tell you, in the future, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has blasphemed. Why do we still need witnesses? See, now you've heard the blasphemy. What is your decision?"
Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard. A servant girl approached him and said, "You were with Jesus the Galilean too." But he denied it in front of everyone. "I don't know what you're talking about." When he had gone out to the gateway, another woman saw him and told those who were there, "This man was with Jesus the Nazarene." And again, he denied it with an oath, "I don't know the man." After a little while, those standing there approached and said to Peter, "You really are one of them, since even your accent gives you away." Then he started to curse and to swear with an oath, "I don't know the man." Immediately, a rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the words Jesus had spoken, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. And he went outside and wept bitterly.
When daybreak came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. After tying him up, they led him away and handed him over to Pilate, the governor. Now Jesus stood before the governor. "Are you the king of the Jews?" the governor asked him. Jesus answered, "You say so." While he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he didn't answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Don't you hear how much they are testifying against you?" But he didn't answer him on even one charge, so that the governor was quite amazed. At the festival, the governor's custom was to release to the crowd a prisoner they wanted. At that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Who is it you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ? For he knew it was because of envy that they had handed him over. While he was sitting on the judge's bench, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for today I've suffered terribly in a dream because of him." The chief priests and the elders, however, persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas and to execute Jesus. The governor asked them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" "Barabbas," they answered. Pilate asked them, "What should I then do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all answered, "Crucify him." Then he said, "Why? What has he done wrong?" But they kept shouting all the more, "Crucify him." When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that a riot was starting instead, he took some water, washed his hands in front of the crowd, and said, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." All the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them, and after having Jesus flogged, handed him over to be crucified.
Mercy speaks by Jesus' blood. Hear and sing, ye sons of God. Justice satisfied indeed. Christ has full atonement made. Jesus' blood speaks loud and sweet. Here all deity can meet. Without a jarring voice, welcomes Zion to rejoice. Welcomes Zion to rejoice. All her debts were cast on me. She must and shall go free. All her debts were cast on me. She must and shall go free. Conscience, peace with God, we obtain through Jesus' blood. Jesus' blood speaks solid rest. We believe and we are blessed. We believe and we are blessed. All her debts were cast on me. She must and shall go free. All her debts on me, she must and shall go free. Should the law against her roar, Jesus' blood still speaks with power. All her debts were cast on me, and she must and shall go free. Debts were cast on me. She must and shall go free. All her debts were cast on me, and she must and shall go free. All her debts were cast on me, and she must and shall go free. All her debts were cast on me, and she must and shall go free.
Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the governor's residence and gathered the whole company around him. They stripped him and dressed him in a scarlet robe. They twisted together a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and placed a staff in his right hand. And they knelt down before him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews!" Then they spat on him, took the staff, and kept hitting him on the head. After they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe, put his own clothes on them, and led him away to crucify him. As they were going out, they found a Cyrenian man named Simon. They forced him to carry his cross. When they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull, they gave him wine mixed with gall to drink. But when he tasted it, he refused to drink it.
After crucifying him, they divided his clothes by casting lots. Then they sat down and were guarding him there. Above his head, they put up the charge against him in writing, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two criminals were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. Those who passed by were yelling insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him and said, "He saved others, but he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he takes pleasure in him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" In the same way, even the criminals who were crucified with him taunted him.
From noon until 3 PM, darkness came over the whole land. About 3 PM, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you abandoned me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling for Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge, filled it with sour wine, put it on a stick, and offered him a drink. But the rest said, "Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." But Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and gave up his spirit. Suddenly, the curtain of the sanctuary was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth quaked and the rocks were split. The tombs were also opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And they came out of the tombs after his resurrection, entered the holy city, and appeared to many. When the centurion and those with him who were keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they were terrified, and they said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Let's take a lengthy moment now of silence to reflect upon the Passion narrative.
All right. Good evening, everybody. I have my Bible open right now to Philippians chapter 2. And I would really encourage you, any of you that have a copy of the scripture available or a device in front of you, a phone, whatever, the text that we're going to read is going to be familiar to some of you, and I'm going to ask you, urge you to try to get your eyes on this text with me tonight and to hear what the Lord has to say. Cross. That's what we're talking about tonight. Probably not another word in the English language that is so, I don't know, uniquely, exclusively attached to everything we believe in the Christian faith, the gospel, in that word. I can't even remember a time that I've ever used that noun, that I wasn't speaking specifically, uniquely, exclusively of Christ and the gospel. Here's an interesting piece of information. Do you have any idea how many times that word, the cross, appears in the New Testament, the entire New Testament? It may surprise you. It appears 27 times. Now, I don't know about you, but when I discovered that, I don't know, given the enormity of that word in our vocabulary and our understanding of the gospel, I think I would have expected there to be more. 27 times. Now, make no mistake about it. The death of Christ, then that's really where the core of the gospel is, that Christ died for our sins. And when he died, he took our sins and the penalty of our sins upon himself, and he paid the penalty for us there as he died. That is the gospel. And that is referred to in the New Testament nearly 300 times. The cross, that piece of lumber, that instrument of execution that Romans were so often ready to use upon their most hated, feared criminals. Cross, 27 times. It sort of raised the question in my mind, well, then what is with the cross in the New Testament? Why is it mentioned even that many times? As the instrument of the execution, the place upon which Jesus died. There is a text in the scriptures, and in fact, we're looking at it right now in Philippians chapter 2, that actually speaks directly to this and answers that question in a rather powerful way. And I want to read it for you. Again, it's going to be for some of you who have been hanging around this book for very long. It's going to be a familiar text, but I'm going to ask you, if you will, to put some fresh eyes on this text and listen to what Paul is saying. Philippians chapter 2, I want to begin in verse 5. And he says to the church of Philippians, you need to adopt this same attitude, the same mind that is Christ Jesus, who, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited or to be grasped and held on to. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had come, or when he was born as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. And here we are. Here's our word. Even the death on a cross. Now, sort of interesting, this text is considered to be so important in our understanding of Christ coming to this earth. There was 30 some odd years that he spent on this earth, what that looked like and what that meant, that it's been given a name. It's a rather sophisticated theological sounding name. It's called the Kenosis Passage. And the reason it's called the Kenosis Passage is because the word kenosis is the Greek word in the New Testament for depicting the act of emptying. And that word is used of Jesus, as you know, in this text where it says he emptied himself. And there's been all kinds of, as a result of that, all kinds of discussions and commentaries and dissertations and debate and discussion on what that means as it relates to Christ's time here on this earth. And that's all do some really interesting stuff. Here's the point. What I'm afraid of sometimes is because we're acquainted with this text with a name that sounds so theological that it sort of maybe makes us think that this text really belongs somewhere in a halfway into a theology book or something. And I just want you to understand that nothing could be farther from the truth. Paul never, ever, ever, ever wanted this text to be used that way. In fact, the interesting thing is that in this text, if you look at the context, Paul is dealing with the church, just like us, people just like us. He's dealing with something as about as common and everyday kind of occurrence as you could possibly deal with. He's dealing with a church that he loved and a church that loved him, Paul. But it was a church that had some issues in their relationships with one another. There was some tension. There was some vision. They weren't unified. And Paul was simply saying to them, he's trying to urge them they need to get along and to demonstrate the unity that's in Christ. Listen to the context here. I'm backing up now. Chapter 2, let me start in verse 2. Make my joy complete, Paul says, verse 2. Thinking the same way, having the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition, he says to them, or conceit, in humility. Now remember that word humility, because it's a key word. It's used a couple of times in this text. But in humility, consider others more important than yourselves. Everyone should look out not only for his own interests, he should do that, but also for the interests of others. So he's trying to show them, and ultimately what he's saying, you folks need to learn to humble yourselves before one another. What in the world does that mean? Well, the word humble means to make something lower, to lower yourself, maybe to put it in language that we can relate to a little bit more, stoop low. What in the world does that mean in terms of our relationship with our wife or our husband or our church folks or our friends or our brothers and sisters in Christ? What does that mean? Well, it means that we're going to have to constantly deal with, we're going to care for one another as we ought to. We're going to have to constantly refrain from this temptation we all seem to have to elevate ourselves. We don't mean to, we don't think it's happening, but subtly to elevate ourselves, and we see other people's needs and we see other people's problems and challenges, but really we're looking at our own challenges and needs, our own life, our own schedules, our own ideas, opinions, and agendas. We're looking at ourselves as superior. We've got ourselves up here and others are down here. Paul is saying, if you're going to care for one another, you're going to have to stoop. You're going to have to lower yourself, at least to the level where you can begin to see others' needs and others' lives and others' challenges just as important as yours. And sometimes you're going to have to so lower yourself that you see others as more important than yourselves. And as he's developing this, he finally says it. He says, look, folks, here's the deal. What you really need to do is to be more like Christ. Verse 5, you need to adopt the same attitude that was in Christ. But what in the world does Christ have to do with this? Relationship stuff, lowering ourselves. What does that have to do with it? Well, look at the text. In verse 6, it says, who existing in the form of God did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited or to be grasped onto. Instead, he emptied himself. What in the world is that talking about? Would you agree with me that if you're God, being God involves having certain rights? Do you agree with me? A right to be worshiped, a right to be honored, a right to be respected, a right to be treated respectfully, a right to be submitted to be listened to be obeyed, to be lifted up, to be preeminent. Do you understand? There are certain rights that go along with being God. But what this text is saying is that God, Christ, when he came to this earth, one of the things that happened was instead of holding on to those things at all costs, he let go of them. And he humbled himself. And that's what the text goes on to say. Did you notice this? Notice the word again. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself. There's that word again. I'm saying you folks need to humble yourself. You need to have the same attitude as Christ. Why? Because Christ stooped low for you. Christ stooped low. Wait a minute, Paul. It seems to me what you're saying is that the reason we should stoop low in our relationship to one another and humble ourselves is because Christ stooped low for us. Well, wait a minute. I guess the question then is, how low did he stoop? Ah, now we're asking the question that's going to get at the core of what this text is all about. How low did he stoop for us? We know that he came, we know that he died, we know that he rose again, but in the process of doing that, how low did he stoop? We mentioned several things. Verse 7, he says he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had come, as a man, that word come, and maybe in your translation you reflect this, is often translated he was born. It's talking about when he came to be as a man, when he was born. He humbled himself because he was born. He chose to be born. We love to romanticize Christmas, don't we? We see that little baby in the manger and we say, how cute, how precious. Christ became a babe. We understand what we're talking about? I want you to think about the last time you held a newborn babe in your arms. What was your reaction? You say, well, isn't he cute? Isn't he precious? Isn't he a wonderful gift? And you should think those things because all of those things are true. But here's another perspective. When you, next time you hold a newborn babe in your hand, think this, how utterly, completely helpless. Can't talk, can't walk, can't even hold up his head at this point. Needs constant care. Needs to be fed, needs to be burped, needs to be changed. Can't do anything for himself. How can we even begin to fathom that God did that? God entered, chose to enter this world, human birth, a babe. How low did he stoop? In unthinkable ways. Mary, did you know that when you kissed your baby, you were kissing the face of God? Did you know that? How low did he stoop? In unthinkable ways. He was born. That's not all. He says there's more. He not only demonstrated it because he was born, but because he lived. It says in verse 7, he emptied himself. He assumed the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself. He's not talking there just about his death. He's talking about his life. I think sometimes as Christians, we have this tendency to make this giant leap from Christmas to Easter. We fail to recognize there's almost 3 decades of living going on there. Christ knows what it's like to be a toddler. He knows what it's like to be a first grader. You can call it first grade, probably. He knows what it's like to be 6 or 7. Teenagers, he knows what it's like to be a teenager. Well, it's not easy to be a teenager these days. And listen, you can think of the most difficult, challenging, embarrassing thing that's ever happened to you. You can go to Christ about that. And you know what his response is going to be? He's going to smile and say, yeah, I remember those days. He knows. Not because he's God, not because he's omniscient, but because he was there. Experience that he chose to walk through those times. The Bible doesn't talk much about those early years as he grew and from a child to a young man. Gives us little glimpses every once in a while, but what the Bible does say that in the process of all of that, he was tempted in all points like we were. There's not a rejection, there's not a betrayal, there's not a difficulty, there's not a challenge that he did not experience. He chose to enter into those kinds of experience. He had certain rights, but he let go of them so that he might experience. Humble himself and stoop low. How low did he stoop? Well, he entered his public ministry. He heard the sneers. He heard, you're nothing more than a legitimate child born out of from an immoral woman. We know that. We know the story. He heard all of that. There was one time in his life where he was actually accused of being Satan himself. God, accused of being Satan himself. He chose to walk into those experiences and those betrayals and those false accusations. You know what? He never walked up to somebody and said, "Excuse me? What did you say about me? Don't you know who I am? How dare you say such a thing?" He had every right to do that. But he'd given up those rights and he had stooped low to experience those things in his life. How low did he stoop? Oh, in ways we can't fathom in his life. Paul says that's not all. It says in the last part of verse 7, when he had come as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient, even to the point of death. Yeah. He died. There's the core of the gospel. There's Christ who came to this earth and he experienced, there wasn't a betrayal, a rejection that he never experienced. He understood that. The jeers, the snares, he understood that. Then he submitted himself to this sham trial that he had. And then after the torturous beatings and the abuse and the spitting and the crown of thorns, he took our sins upon himself and he bore the full penalty of our sins. Then he died. God died. I don't know, folks, if we've grown so comfortable with Christian language that we can say those words without being followed somehow very quickly by some kind of a gasp of horror. The disciples had the experience of standing by and watching God take his last breath and look at each other and say, "He's gone." How low did he humble himself? How low did he stoop? Oh, my, in ways that we can't even fathom, he died for our sins. We celebrate that because of what it means to us, but the horror of it. This may be difficult for us to comprehend, but you say, how much lower could he stoop? Oh, you ready for this? There's more. Paul says, he humbled himself, it says in verse 8, becoming obedient even to the point of death. But he's not through. Even death on a cross. Romans had some very creative ways of putting together, executing their most hated criminals. He could have been thrown into an arena and torn apart, eaten alive. Could have been impaled on a stake and then lit on fire to light the city. Nero, the emperor of Rome during Paul's day, loved that one. No. He chose not only to die for us, but he chose to die by means of the Roman cross. Of all the unique ways that Rome had a way of putting their people to death, it is commonly understood that there was no more horrific way to die. And here it is, folks. There was no more humiliating way to die. As he was stripped completely naked, nailed to a cross, probably on a byway where the people crossed coming in and out of the city, where they could observe and sneer and watch. Sometimes for hours, and in some cases for days. There was no more humiliating, excruciating, torturous, horrific ways to die than a Roman cross. How low did he stoop? Well, he was born as an infant. He lived and he experienced it all for us. And he finally died as the sacrifice for our sins, but that's not all. He even chose to die. Humiliating, torturous death on the cross. What are we supposed to do with all that? Well, the text says we should have this mind. Interesting, don't you think, that Paul is saying, not talking about behavior here. He's not talking about something to go out and do. He says, you need to think differently. What do you mean? Think differently. How do we have that mind? Can I suggest a couple of things just in closing? Number one, you get a hold of the cross and what it meant. That torturous means how Christ stoops so low to accomplish our salvation. It will change forever the way you think about Christ. I want to be very careful how I say this, but sometimes, folks, I think we as Christians get used to talking about Christ who came, who was born, who died, and who rose from the grave as we're going to celebrate next weekend. And so we should celebrate those wonderful, incredible things that he did for us. But sometimes I think we fail to understand the depths to which Christ stooped to do that for us, even the death of a cross. Never think of Christ the same. That's what the cross ought to be teaching us. Not an inherent part of the gospel. He died and he rose. That's the gospel. The cross is an eternal reminder of how low he stooped for us. But there's another thing. I think it will change the way we think, not only about Christ, but it'll change the way we think, if I understand this text, about one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. It'll change the way I think of my wife or your husband or my family or my church members or my brothers and sisters in Christ. I'll never think about them the same. I will learn to stoop for their best interests in terms of my own life and time and resources and heart and compassion. Something incredibly powerful in a relationship gets bonded and grown when someone chooses to put someone else ahead of themselves, to see them and their needs as more important than them. Oh, there's something powerful about that. You say, wow, that means I'm going to have to learn to stoop. Well, seems like I'm always doing that. How low am I supposed to stoop in my relationships with one another? Well, maybe the question, real question is how low was Christ willing to stoop for me? Let this mind in you that was also in Christ Jesus. Father, we thank you for not only the fact that you came and you died and bore our sins. Father, without that, we are hopelessly lost. With that, we are your children. Faith in what you accomplished for us on that cross. But, oh God, we pray that somehow you will renew in us a sense of how low you stooped in accomplishing that. And you chose to stoop for us out of love for us. May it reflect in our attitude toward you. May it be demonstrated in our attitude toward one another. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. Yes, it is finished. It is finished, oh. I will not boast in anything. No gifts, no power, no wisdom. But I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my rent. His wounds have paid my ransom. Yes, this I know with all my heart. His wounds have paid my ransom.
We began this evening with a call to worship, and we end this service with a benediction, which is a blessing for the road. Raise your hand with me. May you see in the cross your stooping Savior. May you understand the severity of your sin and the cost of its punishment. May you see in the bloody pain a love stronger than you have ever known before. Go in peace. Amen.